You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please join me in standing out of respect for the Word of God. And take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Hear now the word of the Lord as recorded by Moses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in here to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your wife treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is the eternal, living word of God. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
The 18th century British poet and hymn writer, William Cowper, captured the essence of God's providence in a hymn that he wrote for us. The hymn was entitled this. It said, God moves in mysterious ways. Listen to the words of this hymn and meditate on them as I read them to you this morning. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scanned his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Wonderful, wonderful words to contemplate. Now, friends, if you have walked with the Lord Jesus for a number of years, I would imagine that you have, in fact, experienced some of the mysterious ways that God accomplishes his sovereign will in the lives of his beloved people. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but there is a day that is coming when we will see face to face. Right now, we know in part, but then, well, then we will know even as we are known. And so very often, we don't understand the providence of God, especially when his providence seems dark and painful. In his book entitled Joseph and the Gospel of Many Colors, Vodi Bakum writes these words. He said, understanding the doctrine of providence is key. It is key to interpreting the life of Joseph rightly. If we do not understand providence, we will not understand the significance of the events before us in these chapters. Moreover, a failure to comprehend the providence of God has led to perhaps the greatest misunderstanding of all in the life of Joseph. The interpretation of his ascension to power in chapter 41 as the culmination of God's providential work in his life. My friends, in reality, Joseph's ascension to a position of power in Egypt was not primarily for his own benefit. Remember Queen Esther? Well, like Queen Esther, God raised Joseph up for such a time as this. He used him to save his people from famine and also to preserve the promised seed of Abraham that would come through, not Joseph, but would come through the tribe of Judah. And so, my friends, at some point in this life, each and every one of us will face what we might consider the frowning providence of God. Very often, when we are in despair, we cry out and we say, why, God? Why me? Why now? Why this? In Psalm 36, verse 6, David said, God's judgments are like the great deep. God's judgments are like the great deep. And so it is that God will often do obscure and mysterious things in our lives that are beyond our ability to understand. We can't comprehend the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And that is because our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, So high are his thoughts and his ways above ours. The Puritan William Bates writes this, and I thought it was very interesting. He said, the stick, which is straight, being in the water, seems to be crooked by the reflection of beams through a double medium. Through the medium of air and water, through a double medium. We see things through flesh and spirit and cannot therefore judge the ways of God. Because we look at everything through the medium of our earthly flesh, we don't see things straight the way God has ordained them to be straight. His dealings with us at times may appear to be crooked, when in fact they are perfectly straight. And so, my friends, we must yield now to God's hand and understand his ways later on. Back in the book of Genesis, we see this lived out for us in the life of Joseph. In the frowning providence of God, Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and eventually sold him off as a slave to a caravan of merchants who just so happened to be passing by at the time. In that same frowning providence, Joseph was then taken down into Egypt, where he would be sold yet a second time to a man named Potiphar. When we left Joseph behind in chapter 37, 2 weeks ago, he had just begun his long and fearful journey down to Egypt, and he was tethered like an animal to a caravan of Ishmaelite traders who were hoping to turn a quick profit on their 20 shekels of silver that they paid for this poor Joseph. Well, at this point, Joseph had been stripped, remember, of his coat of many colors. He's also been stripped of his position of prominence in the family. And from all appearances, it would seem that he was also stripped of his dignity. But the one thing that remained intact in Joseph's life, as we will see as we walk through the narrative, is Joseph's faith in the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The overarching theme of this chapter, of chapter 39, is found in the phrase, a phrase that is repeated four times in this chapter. It bookends both the beginning and the end of the chapter. We find this same phrase in verses 2 and 3, and also in verses 21 and 23, and that phrase is, the Lord was with Joseph. In the front, in the back, and it covers everything that we read in between. That's the theme of this chapter. And with that theme in mind, our outline for this morning is threefold. It is, number one, a faithful servant. Number two, a fatal attraction. And number three, a false imprisonment. Faithful servant, fatal attraction, and a false imprisonment. Well, as a strong and handsome 17-year-old boy, standing on the auction block there in Egypt, the bidding for Joseph would have been both enthusiastic and energetic. After all, he was a healthy, fit young man who could give many, many years of service and hard labor to any master who had the resources to acquire him. But as evidence that God was in fact with Joseph, we must consider that he could have been sold as a slave and labored in the fields or toiled exhaustingly in the building of Pharaoh's pyramids until the time when he dropped dead of his labors. But in the providence of God, Joseph became a domestic servant in the home of a wealthy aristocrat named Potiphar. Now, Moses describes Potiphar as the captain of the guard. And today we might liken him to the head of the presidential secret service. In verse 2, we read, "And the Lord was with Joseph." There it is, right in the beginning. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, what does Moses mean? What does he mean when he says, "The Lord was with Joseph"? Well, the first thing that we can consider in this is that in all four places, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and 23, in all of these places, Moses employs the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. Yahweh. So what he's saying here is that the presence of God was with Joseph in a covenantal, spiritual, favorable way, just as God had pledged or covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of his descendants, to bless them and to make them a blessing to all of the nations. Now, in due time, even Potiphar recognized that God indeed was with Joseph. We read that in verse 3, where Moses writes and says, "His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." Now, certainly Potiphar, when you think about it, well, he would have been a worshiper of the pantheon of Egypt. And when you look into his name, the name Potiphar literally means "he whom Re gives." That Re is an Egyptian god. Re was one of the deities that was represented by the sun in Egypt. He was depicted as having the head of a hawk and the body of a man. And what Re would do is he'd go across as the sun goes across the skies in the daytime, and in the nighttime he would do battle in the underworld, and the next day he would go through the sky again like a hawk. And that is Potiphar's god. It is he whom Re gives. That's what his name means. Well, it seems that by observing the fruit of Joseph's works, examining his morals, listening to his words, Potiphar came to the conclusion that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was in fact with Joseph, blessing him and blessing the works of his hands, making all that he did succeed. Well, it may also be that when Potiphar praised Joseph, or when Potiphar congratulated him for a job well done, that Joseph humbly, faithfully gave glory to God, glory to Yahweh. Maybe in the course of time, through their interactions with one another, maybe Joseph actually spoke to Potiphar about the God of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But whatever the case, in the providence of God, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and attended him, and he made him the overseer of all of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Verse 4. And from the scriptures, we understand that Joseph served in the house of Potiphar for somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 years he was in Potiphar's house. And while he would have begun, certainly in a very humble position, maybe he was a dishwasher, who knows? But eventually, the hand of God was seen upon him, and he was elevated from one position to the next, to the point where he was the highest ranking slave in all of Potiphar's house. In verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in his house and field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. That's amazing. That is absolutely astounding. It shows such great trust, such great trust. Understanding the blessing of God and resting in that so that all you need to worry about is the food that's on your plate in front of you. As I said before, the doctrine of providence addresses the manner in which God's sovereign will is worked out in his creation and for his glory. Now remember, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, we discovered that it was the expressed will of God that he would bless all those who bless Abraham and curse all those who curse Abraham. And in his descendants, God said, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Do you see that this is a fulfillment, a beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that God, the covenant that God made with Abraham? And here we see that the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessing is now on Joseph. And now Joseph, being a part of Potiphar's household, is receiving the blessing of God that was promised to Abraham. So, the blessing that was on Joseph, that Potiphar received, was a direct result of God's covenant with Abraham. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes these words. He says, The more favor Potiphar showed to Joseph, the better things got. Joseph was such a super slave that Potiphar realized the best way to manage his affairs was to forget about them and leave everything to Joseph. Well, for the second time in his life, by the providence of God, Joseph had been raised up to a position of power and prominence. But just like before, the same sovereign hand that elevated Joseph would also allow him to be humbled through the sinful exploits of those who were closest to him. Friends, whenever we face the fluctuating mountains and valleys of this mortal life, we need to remember that everything that God providentially allows in the lives of his people is ultimately for his glory and also for our good. And we need to also remember that God changes not. He does not change. Although we get into circumstances, situations, and say, "Where are you, God?" Throughout all of Joseph's life, we see God was with him. God was with him. And God is about the work of transforming Joseph, transforming him into the image of Christ. And that at the same time, he is moving Joseph into a position where the whole family of Israel will be delivered from death and will grow to become a mighty nation, all for God's glory. So at the end of verse 6, the first section of chapter 39 comes to an end with a reference to Joseph's physical appearance. Moses wrote that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, this description of Joseph is the exact same wording that was used for his mother Rachel, who was handsome in form and appearance as well. That was in chapter 29. But you may also remember that his grandmother, Rebecca, and his great-grandmother, Sarah, were also very beautiful women, desirable to all of the men in the foreign kingdoms. Now, I have a lot of family photos in my office. And some of them, when people visit me, one person stopped and he said, "How in the world did you have such beautiful grandchildren?" My response is, well, frankly, it is very simple. I actually forced my sons to marry beautiful women, like Sarah, like Rebecca. And my daughter's name is Rachel, and she looks like her mother. So it's not strange that they would all be beautiful. None of them look like me. So that's a good thing. Well, like his grandmother, like his great-grandmother, and like his own mother, Joseph's good looks, well, those good looks drew attention to certain individuals who were in high positions of power. Now, you may remember that both Abraham and Isaac, they lied to the members of the royal court in order to protect their beautiful wives from the immoral desires of pagan kings. So the same thread is following its way through the covenant family. Well, here we find Joseph, most likely in his mid-20s. He was only 17 when he was sold into slavery, and he's 27 when he leaves Potiphar's home. So in his mid-20s, he's certainly handsome, he's certainly virile. We also understand he is well-built, and he is a single man living at the sexual peak of his life. Seemingly out of nowhere, Potiphar's wife came to him when no one was watching and issued what is, in fact, a powerful, provocative command. This is not a question, this is a command. And she said to him, "Lay with me. Lay with me." Like so many people today, Joseph could have rationalized his compliance with her command. After all, well, she was his boss. And he was nothing. He was only a slave. His life was not his own. He knew from his surroundings that sexual promiscuity was a daily part of the slave-master relationship in Egypt. Maybe if he complied with her request, maybe she could advance or enhance his career in some way. Add to that, it was likely that Potiphar's wife was, well, she was a really beautiful woman. How do I know that? Well, he was a high official, and high officials only married beautiful women. But here's an interesting point. Whether it's true, whether it's not true, I'm not sure. Henry Morris brings out something that is very interesting in his commentary. He writes, he says, one of the titles that is given to Potiphar was officer. Officer. In the Hebrew, this word is saris, which is frequently translated in the Old Testament, eunuch. Eunuch. You see, it was normal in those days for men who served in the courts of kings to be castrated. That would ensure their full, heartfelt devotion to the king. And maybe this explains some of Mrs. Potiphar's intimate frustrations. Nevertheless, when she comes to him and she makes this vile command, Joseph responds with a lot of words. He's going to explain himself to her. He says with this lengthy explanation, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater than I in this house. Whoa, he is not greater than I in this house than I am? Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, through this, and the ongoing temptation that came through Potiphar's wife, Joseph exemplifies for us what is truly a noble character. A noble character. If he was to submit to her command, he would be violating the great trust that it had taken him all these years to build up with Potiphar. Moreover, he would be violating the covenant of marriage that God himself ordained at creation. And in this way, he would be sinning against, God himself by breaking that marital covenant. And my friends, when we think about this in our own lives, we will never deal effectively with sin in our own lives until we see it the way that Joseph saw it. Joseph said, this is a great wickedness. This is a great evil against a holy God. It's not merely, oops, a mistake. It's not merely, oh, it was an oversight. It's not a mere indiscretion. It is, in fact, what Joseph calls a great wickedness, an offense against the true and living God. We should remember this tomorrow as we are tempted in various ways. When David confessed his sin in Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, God, against you, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. God, it was you. Sure, there are many people who had the ripple effects of David's sin, but he said, God, it was you. I sinned against the holy God. Well, as we move on, the devilish pressure that Potiphar's wife put on Joseph is described in verse 10, where Moses writes, listen, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. And he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And so we understand that when Joseph declined her brash command to lay with her, she tried to wear him down in a, well, in a much more subtle, in a much more delicate manner, similar to the way that Delilah was able to wear down that strong man, Samson. Oh, Joseph, why don't you just come over here and sit down here, sit right here next to me. Oh, Joseph, can't you lay here beside me and just talk to me for a little while? I have something that I really need to share with you, Joseph. Something that's truly on my heart. I need to share it with someone. But my friends, none of her tactics, none of her schemes, none of her flirtatious calls were able to ensnare young Joseph in her immoral trap. Whether it was cunning or whether it was brash, he stayed away. Now, when Solomon taught his son, the wisdom that God had given to him, that same wisdom that he did not live by, but the wisdom that God had given to him, he passed on to his son in the Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon said, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol." Friends, did you know there are only two things in the scripture that are sharp as a two-edged sword? What is one? The word of God is one. Here, the words of an immoral woman are sharp as a two-edged sword. Now, with the integrity of Joseph in our minds, listen to these words again by Kent Hughes. He says, "The Mrs. Potiphar's of today are at once material, spiritual, and pervasive. In airbrushed photos, films, videos, and luminous TV screens, those who are wise refuse to lay beside her or to be with her." As you think about that quote, let me ask, are you wise? Are you wise? Well, the seduction of Joseph, came to a pinnacle one day when Potiphar's wife determined that she would physically force him to be with her. She would force herself upon him. So she did. She sent all of the servants out of the house. All the male servants, at least, were all gone out of the house when Joseph came into the house to do his work. And she caught Joseph by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Genesis 39:12. The wording of this verse depicts a struggle, a physical struggle, in which Joseph's garment, once again, was stripped away from him, ripped off of him, and was held in the hands of someone who would fabricate a story that would lead to Joseph's humiliation and send him away once again as a prisoner bound in chains. Here again, the coat that was a sign of Joseph's elevated position played a key role in his humiliation. Mrs. Potiphar, well, she was a skilled liar, and she tailored her deceptive words at first to enlist the servants' support. Servants came back into the house, and she called to them, and she lied to them. She wanted their support before Mr. Potiphar came back home. So to the servants in verse 14, she said, "He," that is her husband, okay? "He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." You may not have heard it, but I did. I really did. "And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And so she immediately involves other servants in her deception and laced her lies with prejudicial subtleties in order to elicit their anger towards Joseph. After all, he was an outsider. He was a Hebrew. He was despised. And my husband brought him in here. And then she went about to set up the room. Like a screen director, if you will. She set up the room in preparation for her husband's arrival, arranging Joseph's garment right beside her. She kept it beside her probably all day. Oh, yes. Kept it beside her because it's going to help her with her story. And with a ravished swoon, she said to her husband, "That Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Well, in dramatic form, again, she blamed Potiphar. She blamed him for bringing Joseph into the house. "You brought this young, handsome hunk of a man into our house, and he came into my room to make sport of me." But my friends, if Potiphar truly believed her story, as the captain of the guard, he would have immediately had Joseph put to death. You see, in Egypt, rape was a capital offense. And we need to remember that slaves, which Joseph was, had absolutely no rights at all. So he could put him to death and make no explanation to anyone. In verse 19, we read, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." And when we read these words, that Potiphar burned with anger, we have to ask the question, with whom was he angry? It may not be as cut and dry as we might think. I believe it is significant that Potiphar did not immediately have Joseph put to death. Instead, he had Joseph placed in a portion of the prison that was reserved for political prisoners, not for foreign slaves who were guilty of capital crimes against their master. No, it was a place where all of the political prisoners were kept. Nevertheless, for Joseph, this was just another one of those dark providences of God. Another bitter act of injustice against which he had no defense. Just like when his brothers threw him in the pit. What was his defense? It was all of his brothers against him. He had no defense. Again, he has no defense. Joseph had gone from the pit in Shechem to a position of prominence in Potiphar's luxurious estate. And now, yet in another gross act of injustice, he is bound in irons and carried away against his will. If you read Psalm 105, it has this description of Joseph being bound with irons and carried away. As we move on into the final verses of chapter 39, we return to the main theme of the chapter. Do you remember what it was? The main theme of the chapter? You'll hear it in verse 21, where Moses writes and he says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." All of these things happening to him, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. This is amazing. Might I add that this is the same testimony that the whale would have given in the story of Jonah. You know what that is? You can't keep a good man down. Yeah. Well, the keeper of the prison, see if these words sound familiar. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Potiphar did. Because why? Well, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. My friends, the most notable thing about Joseph was not his good looks. It was not his work ethic. It was not Joseph's intelligence that was the most notable thing about him. Although he certainly possessed probably all of these admirable qualities, the most notable thing was, well, the fact that God was with him. This is what we remember. This is what this whole scenario is all about. Wherever he went, whatever circumstances, whatever dark providence there was, God was with him. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen made his defense before the high priest, he rehearsed the history of Israel. And here's what he said in verse 9. He said, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household." Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Now let's bring this into our own lives. As those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as those who have been adopted into the family of God, we can be sure, we can be certain, we can have confidence that even in our seasons of dark providence, God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, when he was in that upper room with his disciples on that last night, when he was with them, he said, "I will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter of the exact same kind that I am, and he will be with you forever." The Holy Spirit is coming and he will be with you forever. And then in Matthew chapter 28, the last words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples were these, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So like Joseph, my friends, the providence of God, the presence of God is with us in the midst of his providence. And as he is here to comfort us in our affliction, and to accomplish the great redemption that he has revealed to us in his word. All that God was doing in the life of Joseph was fulfilling his word. He was fulfilling the word that he spoke to Abraham, the word that he spoke to Isaac, the word that he spoke to Jacob. He was fulfilling that word in Joseph's life. And so we have all of these great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Will not the same God, that covenant-keeping God, keep his covenant, that covenant that is sealed in the blood of his own son, will he not keep his covenant with his beloved people today, even as he did with Joseph? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table as a means of grace whereby we may participate in his body and blood, 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 18. Through this sacred meal that we are preparing for, we are nourished by Christ, John chapter 6, verse 53 to 58. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." This abiding, we understand, is a remaining in him and he is remaining in us. Could the presence of God be any more real than the fact that we are in him and he is in us? This is greater than any revelation that Joseph had. That God, yes, he is blessing you, but here he is in us, and we are in him. Although the physical body of Christ is in heaven, his divine nature, which is spirit, is with us. And when we come to the table of the Lord, we enjoy sweet communion with Christ in the spirit. The Westminster Confession says this, it says, "We feed of Christ spiritually, and both his humanity and his deity nourish us. His presence is spiritual, but via that spiritual presence, we commune with Jesus in all his humanity and deity." This is a magnificent moment when we come together at the table of the Lord. And this morning we are privileged, we are honored, we are blessed to commune with God through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, which are symbolized for us through the bread and the cup. We come to the table in all humility, recognizing and confessing the frailty of our flesh and our continual propensity to sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John writes and says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So as we come to this table, we take the time to examine ourselves, to see if we are in fact in the faith. And we take a moment to humble ourselves before God and pray the prayer of David from Psalm 139, where David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." And that is our prayer as we come to the table of the Lord. We come with humble confession, in full recognition of his shed blood. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have transgressed your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no good thing in us. O Lord, have mercy on us. We are miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent. According to your promises, declare unto all those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and grant that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of God. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.